Well, good morning, and happy Father's Day to the fathers, and we're grateful for their influence in our lives. And I was telling Danny before we started the service, this is the second Father's Day in a row that my kids are with my father, so I'm going to be FaceTiming them this afternoon and saying happy Father's Day to my dad and connecting with my kids, so that will be a lot of fun. But we definitely live in a cultural moment when fathers are not appreciated in the sense that our culture wants to do away with them. And we should celebrate them because we have a Father God who loves us so well and so perfectly that no earthly father could compare. But our earthly father should be pointing us to the loving tenderness of our Heavenly Father. So before I begin the sermon this morning, I want us to pray for our fathers. And then we'll be looking in Philippians chapter 2, but let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can approach you as our dad. We think of that because you've said in your word that you are Abba, Father. And God, we come to you at times of confusion in our lives where we are distraught and not understanding. And you bring us incredible comfort as you tenderly care for us. God, we also come to you as our Father, one in whom we confess our sins, in whom we have sinned against. And as we come to you, because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness. And we approach you as a dad who has forgiven us, and a dad who accepts us as his sons and daughters. God, these are overwhelming things to think about because they are so significant. And yet they are so important to our life as Christians. God, we also thank you this morning for the earthly fathers that you have given us. And we pray that whether our fathers are Christian or not, that we would in your common grace at least understand that this father design is something that you established in the Trinity, and it is something that is for our good. God, we ask for those who have a difficult relationship with their dads, and there is strain in that you would give them grace today. Give them perhaps the ability to connect with their dad in a way that they've not connected before. God, for those who have Christian fathers, we rejoice and we thank you that you have given us spiritual leaders that we can look to for guidance and help. God, for those who have lost their fathers, and we think even recently Brad Kershaw losing his dad, Hawk Kershaw, this week, we pray that you would be the God of comfort today and that you would remind Brad and others who have lost their dads that our Heavenly Father is eternal and that our earthly fathers, if they're believers, will be reunited, but that we have just had a tremendous blessing in that. So God, we have many thoughts and certainly emotions that come to our minds surrounding fathers. And we just pray again your blessing and protection over the men in our church today, that you would establish us in your word, that you would help us to persevere in faith and godliness, and that we would be the kind of examples that our wives and our children and our grandchildren and our Christian brothers and sisters can follow as we follow Jesus. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So as we've been working for the past couple weeks in Philippians 2, we've been seeing how our union with Christ produces humility. And last week, we saw in the middle of this chapter that the greatest example of humility is none other than Jesus. And this morning, as we look in verses 12 to 18, we're going to see how that humility is worked out in a life of obedience. So our humility is going to be worked out in a life of obedience. So read with me beginning in Philippians 2:1, and I'm going to read through verse 18. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through Philippians chapter 2, I thought this would be an appropriate passage for us to consider as we are coming to the conclusion of our discussion about merging with Crabapple First Baptist Church. And I think it's important because it lays out the right way we should relate as Christians, but it will also help us as we enter into new relationships with other Christians at Crabapple First Baptist Church. I'm not preaching from this chapter as a reaction to anything or because I'm anticipating some problem. But I believe God, by His Spirit, led me to remind us of the principles in this passage so that we would be well prepared and equipped for the conversations ahead as we forge new friendships with the believers at another church and as we are melded and molded into one new church. So there is incredible opportunity for us to do that. But as I was reading in Philippians, you'll remember that this is an epistle of joy, where the Apostle Paul is reminding the believers there to rejoice, but he's also telling them of his own rejoicing. What we sometimes forget, however, is that Paul's rejoicing and his exhortation to call the Philippians to rejoice is in the context of some church difficulty and in the context of his own imprisonment. So as Paul is writing this letter, he's writing it against the backdrop of some suffering and adversity. And he's reminding the believers that what holds the church together is certainly Christ, but having a humble view of themselves as they are humbled under the gospel of Jesus. That's why he challenged them to not do anything out of selfish ambition in verse number 3, but instead to look out for the interests of other people and to have the mindset that Jesus had, who, though he was God, lowered himself to become a servant and died for sinners who deserved death. As Paul writes that, it is a convicting challenge for us because though we are centuries removed from Philippi and the believers in this church, we struggle with the same human tendencies that they did as well. That we struggle at times with looking out for our own interests as opposed to those of others, and we also struggle with elevating ourselves to a higher position than we rightly have under Christ. And as Paul challenges us here, beginning in verse number 12, he works out this humility by showing us how to walk in obedience to the gospel. He shows how to walk in obedience to the gospel and makes it very practical again for the believers here. And as he does that, the first thing that I want you to see from the passage, my first primary point this morning, is that walking in obedience to the gospel pleases God. Walking in obedience to the gospel pleases God. Again, in verse number 12, he says, therefore, connecting what he is about to tell us to what he has just told us. In light of who Christ is and what Christ has done on the cross, giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins, he's saying, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Apostle Paul here is writing to believers whom he loves, believers that he first met in Acts chapter 16 when he came there on a missionary journey to begin the church with a motley crew of people. And he spent some time with the Philippians establishing the gospel in their hearts and lives, laboring alongside them, and he calls them here his dear friends because he knows them personally. As he's penning this letter, no doubt their faces are coming to his mind. He pauses to pray at the beginning of the letter, rejoicing for them and asking God to bless them as they continue in the faith. But now he's going to challenge them to obey just as they had in the past, but now even more in his absence. The old saying that now I'm going to butcher it, so Crystal will help me, but no. But the idea is, and you will all know the saying as soon as I describe it, when the boss is away, the mice play. But there are different ways to say it, and I tripped up because I had a Scottish moment there. And I sometimes, for Tommy's sake, have to translate between Scottish and American. But anyway, when the boss is away, the employees certainly play sometimes. And here is Paul writing to believers whom he loves, who they looked at him as an apostle, and I'm sure when he was in their presence, there was perhaps a different tone and attitude in the church. But he is exhorting them to obey as they had, not only in his presence, but now even more so in his absence. But this raises the question, what is obedience? What is Paul talking about here? Well, J.I. Packer gives a very helpful definition of obedience for a Christian. He says this, Christian obedience means imitating God in holiness and Christ in humility and love. Makes it very simple that obedience means imitating God in holiness and Christ in humility and love. That fits very well with the passage that we have here, that we would do nothing on our own for our own self-interest, but we would simply follow Christ and the example that he gave us in his life, his death, and his resurrection. But Packer goes on to say this of obedience. He says, according to Scripture, God demands that his revelation be taken as a rule for man's whole life. Thus, obedience to God is a concept broad enough to include the whole of biblical religion and morality. The Bible is insistent that isolated external acts of homage to God cannot make up for a lack of consistent obedience in heart and conduct. Now, what is he saying there? I read a longer quote, but the point that Packer is making is that Christian obedience affects every part of our life, that it's not simply coming to church on Sunday or reading our Bible for 15 minutes on Monday or praying for a few minutes on Tuesday or possibly sharing a devotion with someone on Wednesday. And I could go on through the rest of the week, but you get the point, that it's not merely symbolic acts of service or obedience, but that is a life characterized by obedience to God as revealed through his word. Many times in our culture, when we think of obedience, we simply think in terms of military command and control. I tell you to do this, and you simply snap off a yes, sir, and you do it. But what the Bible is describing as obedience and what Paul is exhorting the Philippians to do is something that affects their whole life. It's not simply an order, but it is a way of living. And that is far more encompassing and far more difficult because it involves everything. It means that every part of our life, from the mundane to the exciting, all relate back to God and should fit within God's kingdom and God's law. As we live according to God and His Word, there is much for us to consider. It means there are no free-floating acts in God's world, and there are no free-floating moments in our life. But instead, our whole life comes under the authority of Christ. And because it comes under His authority, we should strive to know what it means to obey Him. And that's why I liked Packer's definition, that it really comes to emulating God's holiness and following His pattern of humility and love. That's a little different way of saying it than simply saying, here are the Ten Commandments, do this and don't do that. But instead, it's saying we are to obey and be like our Savior. Well, as Paul writes here, he also says that in this obedience, that it is to be done with fear and trembling. The idea is that we would be working out our salvation with reverence and awe before God in light of who He is. That God is not someone to be trifled with. That He is, after all, God. He's not simply our best friend. He's not simply a romantic interest. And He's certainly not a genie in a bottle. But that He is the Lord of the universe, the one to whom we are accountable for all of our life. And as Paul is saying, work out your fear and trembling, or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying, earn your salvation, prove to God that you are somehow worth it. But instead, he's saying, when you realize the magnitude of who God is and what He has saved you from, you can't help but kneel or bow prostrate in worship to Him. And you work out your salvation with a holy reverence because of whom He is. Paul certainly did not teach a work salvation, but he challenged the Philippian Christians to work in light of their salvation. And the same is true for us, that we would continually obey God because of all God has done for us through Christ. And He sustains us to do that by His Spirit's enabling power. And what's significant is Paul says, as we do this, it is God who enables our obedience. Look at verse number 13. He says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. When he says here, it is God who works in you, another way of translating works there is to say that God enables you. That God is the one who gives you the ability to obey Him. This is hard for us to get our minds around because we're such self-made people. That we want to simply do things on our own initiative. And we commonly ask, what can I do for you? Tell me what to do and I will do it. And God is saying here through Paul that He is at work in us, giving us the ability to please Him through obedience and all for His good purpose. The idea that's translated there, good purpose, is also translated in other versions as for His pleasure. The idea here is the idea that as we obey God, we bring great satisfaction to our Father God. When you realize that God ordains every aspect of your life and that He allows everything for your growth and godliness, then it motivates you to serve Him, but it also helps to know that He's the one giving you the power to do it. Paul said in Ephesians that He has ordained you for good works that He had planned in advance for you to do. So there's nothing we do on our own initiative that we do because we've got some insight or some edge, but we do everything in response to God. On Father's Day, a good way to think of it is this. When you have a good father who cares for you and loves you and provides for you, a child naturally wants to please their father. I still think of some of the sweetest things that my kids did for me when they were really small, and they would come to me with sheets of paper, not nice and neat printed like the ones I have here, but sometimes they were tattered or ripped and crayon was everywhere, but they would say in their own way, even before they could speak, Dad, take this. And it was their way of giving me a love note or a love letter, and they wanted me to put that on the refrigerator or put it in my office or put it somewhere where they could see that I approved of what they had done for me. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. that you, in response to God, bring to him your obedience, as imperfect as it is. And it's like a tattered or ripped sheet that a small child made with crayon, doing the best they could with their crafting ability at that early stage, and saying, "See, Dad, I love you." And Paul is saying, Philippians, as you follow God, obey him in that way. He's saying to us, Grace Church, as we persevere in our faith, that we should show God our love for him and our obedience to him by continuing in obedience. And as we do that, it pleases God, who enables us to do it in the first place. Well, the second thing that I want you to see from this passage is that walking in obedience to the gospel also stands out in the world. Walking in obedience to the gospel stands out in the world. Look at verse number 14. He says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." As we would walk in obedience with Christ, it does require that we would do it with the right attitude. Paul comes straight to the point in verse 14 by saying, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." Why does he do that? Because there is a natural tendency in all of us to grumble and to complain. And as Paul was writing earlier, he had said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit," because people were doing that. He says here, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing," because people were doing that in the Philippian church. One commentator says this. He said, "Paul implies here that if dissension stopped, the church would be on its way to purity and have life and action." The idea is that there were problems at Philippi. There was contention, there was rivalry, there were disputes, there was arguing and wrangling. And Paul says, set that aside as you persevere in faith and watch God bless you, not with more arguing or mumbling, but watch him bless you with purity and watch him bless your church as you persevere in him. Verse number 15 alludes to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, where the people of Israel were grumbling and complaining against God. It even got to the point where Moses lost his temper at their grumbling and complaining, and he lost his place in the Promised Land because of that as well. The Philippians may have also been guilty of grumbling and complaining against their church leaders, and Paul had had enough of it. He had heard of it, and he said, essentially, stop doing that. As you would obey Christ, as you would emulate him in holiness, humility, and love, there's no place for grumbling and arguing. And as they do that, this is what sets believers apart from unbelievers, or it's what's supposed to set believers apart from unbelievers. Because he says, when you stop grumbling and complaining and you've been presented as blameless and pure before Christ, then you'll shine brightly like the stars. This shine brightly among the stars has in mind the collective witness of the church. Think of the shining stars like the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12 that the author of Hebrews says that we're a part of. Also think of the stars in the sky that were too many to count as God gave Abraham the promise of the covenant. All of those are set in contrast to a broken and dying world that we live in. Believers are called to shine brightly in the darkness, but it does also imply that there is a lot of darkness out there. And we as a church, as God's people, should be people marked by holiness and humility, not marked by a bad attitude of grumbling and arguing, according to this passage. Again, I'm not reacting to something in Grace Church and saying, all right, guys, stop grumbling and stop arguing. But I am saying, as two churches are about to come together, there are probably going to be opportunities to grumble and complain, to argue and quarrel about different things. We could predict what some of those are because we're people. But let's be careful not to be tempted into that and fall prey to the temptation. Instead, let's remember that by bringing two churches together, we have an incredible opportunity to show the brightness of the gospel, that in God's kingdom, he can bring believers together and even bring churches together for his own namesake and glory. What an incredible opportunity we have. And why do we do that? Well, we do that because we cling to the word, just as Paul exhorted the Philippians to in verse number 16. He says, as you hold firmly to the word of life. The word of God is the word of life that he's describing here. And this is what defines obedience to the gospel. And we must cling to the word. The author of Hebrews describes the Bible as living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword that's able to pierce to the core of our being. And God's word reveals to us where God is working in our lives and where we have work still to do. Paul said it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2. He said, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but it is actually the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Paul was saying the same thing to the Thessalonians that he's writing to the Philippians, that the word of God is the source and it is the destination, as it were. It is the one that calls us to be Christians, that creates the covenant community of the church, and the word of God points us to the hope that we have in God's eternal kingdom. As we will persevere in faith, we will walk in obedience to the gospel and please God. We will also walk in obedience to the gospel, standing out from the world in our attitude, but also in our conviction, which is the word of God. I'm not a dog person, and if you know me very well, I'm really not a huge animal person. We have a cat, and possibly cats in the future. I don't know. I'm saying that because when I first married Crystal, she said she wanted to have a cat, and I said, no, I don't want to have a cat. And then when we bought our very first home, we suddenly had 5 cats. And I'm exaggerating. You can ask me about that later. But I don't care for dogs as much, but I have had friends who love dogs, and I play with them. And one friend in particular, when I was in seminary, had a dog that loved to bring his toy to me, of all people. I think he knew that I was not a big dog person. But he would bring his toy, and it would be in his mouth, and he would nestle me on the leg or bump me on the leg with his nose. And I would grab his toy, but he wouldn't let go for me to take it and throw. But he would show his teeth, he would growl, and then he would start doing this with his head. He wanted to play tug of war with the toy. And I would pull him around literally by the toy, and he would go wherever I took him as long as he could keep hold of that toy. Well, he was a small dog, so his owner, my good friend, told me, he said, you can even lift him off the ground by the toy. So I would do that sometimes, lift him up and literally have him up here while his feet were dangling. He would not let go. And I've thought of that dog over the years, that he illustrated so well what it is to cling to something, to never want to give it up or let go. And as Paul is writing to the Philippians here and challenging them to firmly hold to the word of God, he's essentially saying the same thing. Get a hold on the word and don't let go no matter what. Don't let anyone dissuade you, but hold fast to what God has written. As we have the opportunity again to merge, we have the opportunity to continue holding the word. And what a huge blessing to know that there are multiple churches now in our community that are very like-minded. So not only Crabapple First Baptist, but I illustrated to you last October on a map that we put on this screen behind me that in the past 20 years, there has been a multiplication of like-minded Reformed Baptist churches in our area. And what a huge blessing that is. They're clinging to the word that God has restored some churches to doctrinal commitments, and God has established other new churches. And now with our church, we get to be a part of a merger that will all be to his glory, but all because of a commitment to his word. A commitment that has allowed us to be humble enough to say, God, whatever you would have us do as individual Christians, but whatever you would have us do as a local church. And I think this is remarkable. And again, it's like the stars shining brightly in the dark sky, that we get to be a star shining as a testimony to Christ and his goodness. Well, as we walk in obedience to the gospel, we please God, we stand out in the world. And the last point that I want you to see this morning is that walking in obedience to the gospel produces pure joy. Walking in obedience to the gospel produces pure joy. Notice at the end of verse number 16, he says, "And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain." As Paul is affirming their commitment to Scripture and affirming the testimony that they have in the broken world, he's also saying that as they persevere in obedience, that obedience guarantees ultimate success. Obedience guarantees ultimate success. This is why he will be able to boast on the day of the Lord, that he did not work pointlessly or aimlessly in vain. But Paul was willing to give his life as a sacrifice for the gospel. Paul obeyed God no matter what it cost himself. He gave up his privileges as a high-ranking Jew. He gave up opportunities, no doubt, that came with that, both in prestige and position and even in stability in his life for compensation. Paul encountered opposition. He encountered suffering, beatings, imprisonments. He had his own doubts and fears. Yet Paul kept going because he knew God would make his work successful, and it wasn't in vain. Even the Philippian believers were living evidence of the success of his work, that what Paul preached was real because God was converting people as they heard the gospel and followed Christ. As God did that, it produced pure joy in Paul's life. In verse number 17, it says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul is comparing his life here to a drink offering. You can go to Numbers to read about the drink offering, but it was a humble offering brought by those who did not have the means to bring something more substantial. It was an offering that was literally poured out on the altar and quickly consumed and probably just as quickly forgotten. Yet the drink offering was a demonstration of faithful obedience, even in its humility, even in its simplicity. And Paul was saying, my life, though I'm an apostle who's traveled the world three times on missionary journeys, establishing churches all over, seeing many people come to faith in Christ, and having an enormous privilege to disciple a few of them, Paul is saying, my life is nothing more than a drink offering that quickly comes and goes on the altar of God's glory. Paul rejoices that his life is a drink offering. And why? Because he says, my sacrifice and service are coming from your faith. He connects it to them, that he gave his life for their benefit, and here they are as a church, struggling as they may be, but working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The Apostle Paul rejoices throughout this letter in spite of personal hardships and church difficulties because he has learned to discipline his heart toward gratitude and joy. Away from complaining and bitterness, Paul lived a life of obedience, and God gave him joy for his obedience. God didn't reward him by saying, good job, Paul, and give him perks or privileges. God gave him a happy heart. He gave him contentment, which brings great godliness, Paul says elsewhere. As we think about this in our own context, I pray that we would be the kind of Christians that are willing to pour our lives out wherever God may have them. That we are not trying to build a kingdom for ourselves, a name for ourselves, or a legacy for ourselves, but instead we are building glory to God. I've joked with a few of you privately that when we leave this school, we need to leave a sign in the gym that says, Grace Church was here. And I say that in jest, but it's also partly serious because we've been here so long at this school, and we've set up how many times in that gym over those years. And yet, really, what would be more significant is to say the gospel of Jesus Christ was here. That would be more important than just saying Grace Church was here. Or we could say the gospel of Jesus Christ and some of his lowly followers have been here. And we can still be here. Maybe God will give us opportunities to continue to work with Mill Springs and to encourage their faculty and their staff as we have done. And I pray that we can do that. But what is most significant is that God brings us joy when we serve him, and our legacy is our joy as we share the good news of Jesus. So as we have the opportunity to go into the church merger, I want you to know that I'm encouraged and I'm excited about what God is going to do. And I'm talking a lot about it today because I won't be here next Sunday because we will be on family vacation. So I don't want anyone to think that I'm sort of bailing out and that I've had a change of heart or I've gone a different direction or I'm out there candidating. That's not it at all. We need some rest and we will be away. So next week, I've asked Brandon to preach in my place, which I'm really excited about that. As we conclude this, though, this is my last sermon to you as the lead pastor of Grace Church, or as a pastor of Grace Church. And that is remarkable to think about, too, where we've come from over the past several years and all the things that God has done. I pulled out some notes that I had made from some sermons I preached to you in January of 2021. And I thought it would be interesting to review them just for a moment. But as I preached during January of 21, I laid out some vision and some goals that I would like to see us to accomplish. And I think we've accomplished a couple of them, and we have more to work on. So the first one I said was take faith-filled and faithful risks for the gospel. That we would share our faith with others and that we would be willing to do whatever God would have us to do for the sake of his glory. And I think we're doing that. A church merger is a risk, but it is one that comes on the feet of God's grace that he has brought it to us. The second thing that I challenged us with was that we would become a church that was rooted and recognized in our community. And I believe in the church merger, we have a huge opportunity to do that. I was blown away a couple weeks ago when some of us helped with Vacation Bible School at Crabapple. We had over 150 kids attend Vacation Bible School, and most of it was related to because they're right there in the middle of Crabapple. And moms and dads were walking their kids to Vacation Bible School. Some of them were driving, but there were also a good number who were walking there simply because it's the community church, and we have an opportunity to reach them. So I think God, in this merger, is making that a reality that we can be rooted and recognized. The third thing I challenged us with was that we would pray, evangelize, and anticipate conversion growth. And I want us to continue to do that, that God would grant us the fruits of repentance and faith in the life of others as we have opportunity to share Christ. The fourth point was that we would support young couples and families who are raising children. Not to say that we don't care about singles or people in other stages of life, but that at the center of many church functions are young families. And I believe God is positioning us very well to do that by combining forces with Crabapple. And the last thing I said is that we would train and equip the next generation of pastors and elders. And we started that process here at Grace Church. And I think God has blessed some of the meetings that I've been having with men that I've been training to be elders. But I'm also excited that in this new chapter with Crabapple, we have even more opportunity to do that. Jerry said a couple weeks ago, he said, our bench just got deeper for elders. And I said, yes, that is exactly right. And I will be specifically tasked with some of that training and preparation of elders. And there are other things that we've talked about that I don't want to share all now, but I will even have more opportunities to formally train young men who want to be pastors. So there are lots of exciting things in the hopper of possibility. But with all of that, I want to also thank you, Grace Church, for the opportunity to have been the senior pastor. I know it's been a rocky and difficult season on the heels of coronavirus and on the heels of Scott, our founding pastor, moving to Texas and all the upheaval that went with that. And yet God in his grace has sustained us. He's brought new people into Grace Church over the past couple years. And he's even been faithful to bring visitors to our church over the past several weeks to remind us that what we preach and teach is a living word, as it says here in Philippians, and that it is still attracting people to the glory of God. So as we do that, thank you for the privilege of letting me do that. I make no claims of being the world's best pastor, let alone senior pastor, and yet I think God has been faithful in all of our lives and would pray that he continue to do that. So this morning as I conclude, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to bring up our New Orleans mission team, because how appropriate that on the last two Sundays of Grace Church, today and next week, we have a mission team both Sundays heading out. And what a great metaphor of the church being on mission for the gospel of Christ. So let me pray, and then I'm going to ask the mission team for New Orleans to come up to the front here, and Tommy and I are going to pray for you as we commission you to go. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, my heart is full this morning and my thoughts are many, but I thank you for the power of your word that anchors our hearts to you. And God, I pray that we have walked in obedience over the past 20 years that we have had Grace Church. And God, I thank you for the faithful brothers and sisters that have been a part of this church over all of those years, some that are still here from the very first days of Grace Church, and others that have gone on to other churches and other communities. God, I praise you that we are brothers and sisters who will one day be united with you in eternity. And we'll even be able to look back and reflect on the things that you did in our lives through Grace Church. But God, as we are about to approach this new chapter for our church through the work of Emerge Church in Milton, I pray that you would bless us. I pray that you would help Crabapple Church and help Grace Church to come together to form one new church. God, help us not to be territorial, that we would look out for our own interests or our own ways. Help us not to be grumblers or arguers. But God, I pray that people from both congregations would be pursuing your holiness, pursuing humility and love, even as Christ has done. And God, as you do that, I pray that you would continue to bless and grow our church. And even as I just reviewed briefly, give us new believers. Draw men and women and boys and girls to the power of the gospel and grant them repentance and faith and add them to your kingdom for your glory. And God, we pray all these things for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.